gizmos. Okay, so what we're doing is we are working through the book of Job. Now, the last time I was here, we did the first two chapters, and I asked you to keep reading it. For those of you who would like them, the notes on the first two chapters are at the back. You can pick them up from Dave on the way out if you want them. Today's notes, you have two pages. As soon as I get mine, you have two pages, and they are the intervening chapters that go down from after the first two. We won't get through them all today. What you need to do is go home and reread the book of Job a bunch of times. You can keep these notes just as a rough little outline. Remember that my notes are not scripture. They're written by a man. Therefore, they're subject to errors and problems and omissions and neglectings. But go and read the scripture, okay? But what this will do is it'll give you a rough summary of the main thought in each chapter, and you can read it through for yourself. And then the next time I'm here, we're going to wrap up the book of Job. Quiet. We're going to wrap up the book of Job because you're going to have spent a bit of time reading the last four or five chapters where God is speaking to Job. There's 42 questions in there that God asked Job. And what you want to remember is when you're reading them, he says, I did this. And then he puts it in question form. He says to Job, where were you when I did this? And another question he says is, who did this? And of course, all of those come back to, it was only God that did it. And then we see the latter end of Job and how God had blessed him incredibly. And so this isn't just a nice little historical story like something that you'd read to a kid somewhere. It has great meaning and application for adults, especially Christians. We looked at the first two chapters in detail, and we said it is the Bible's greatest treatise on the work and the rottenness of Satan, through to the core. Okay, so remember that and go on from there. So let's open in prayer, and then we're going to look into God's scriptures. Our God and Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, we do ask that you'd come and be pleased to teach us, just the same as when you walked on this earth and you taught the disciples and all who would listen, you taught them great things. They were amazed at the words that proceeded out of your mouth. So, Father, we would ask that you'd be pleased by your good Holy Spirit to come and teach us these wonderful things today and cause them to affect life changes in us. Thank you in Jesus' own name. Amen. So if you take your Bible and you turn to the book of Job, and you can keep your Bible open and keep those notes beside you, because we're simply going to go down and just seeing as we go on the notes and a few of the really important thoughts. You need to remember that Job's three friends, when Job had lost everything and he lost his sons and daughters, remember that he buried 10 children? They were all killed in one day, and his wife was with them. And I remember I said, cut that lovely lady some slack. She also was going through great anguish and heartache and heart ripping out. I can't imagine burying one child, never mind 10, in one day. Okay, and she'd seen her husband lose absolutely everything, and it was hers, of course, as well. And this man is now reduced to sitting in an ash heap, and Satan had afflicted him, it says, with painful boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. And she's in great empathy for him and goes from there. So if you remember all of that and you see these things, then we pick it up from there on. His three friends, there's four people present, but there's three friends, and they're called Eliphaz, okay? Then there's Bildad and Zophar. They begin in the order of the eldest to the youngest probably, and they were quite elderly because they said, we are older than your dad, Job, so you should pay attention. All right, and it goes from there. And then at the end of the book of Job, another man who's much, much younger speaks up. And he waited till everybody was done speaking. He waited till those three fellows were all done, because they were supposed to be real smart. And he waited till Job was done. And then he talks about the sovereignty of God. Then God picks up right after this man by the name of Elihu and speaks after that. God never rebukes what this young man had to say, but he does rebuke the three older guys. Now, the three older fellas came from a far away place to comfort Job. And in that, their heart was right. It was good. It was right. It was proper. When you know somebody in grief, just go and be with them. It's when they start to talk and don't stop talking that they get into trouble. Okay, God in the book of Proverbs says, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. And we do well to remember it. Another verse in the scriptures, and I've forgotten exactly, I'd have to look it up again. It says, God is in the heavens and man upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. But it starts with this line. Be not rash with thy mouth. For God is in the heavens and man upon the earth. Therefore, or because of this, let your words be few. These three men, if they had held their peace, they would have been much smarter. And Job, in fact, says that to them. So let's work down through this because time is going to go really fast. And I can't cram everything out of the scriptures into your brain. I don't have a can opener and I don't pour it in with a big funnel and tamp it down and put the lid back on. All I can tell you is that the scriptures for me are the very love of my life. And if you can grasp anything, it's that God seeks to bless you in accordance with his word. In accordance with his word. So be hungry for the word of the Lord. He says, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may what? Grow thereby. We grow in the word of God, okay? So with all that in mind, go home and read this many times for yourself. Okay, so chapter 3, if you look on the on your page, it says Job in the top left-hand corner. It's got chapter, speaker, and main thought, and we're just going to go down through these. Chapter 3 is Job, and the numbers there, 121, those exemplify the main thought quite a lot. Job longs for death and wishes he'd never been born. Number 4 is when the first guy speaks, Eliphaz, the most elderly of them, and he says, my experience. Now, what these guys are doing is they're trying to explain to Job or find a reason for the fact that Job has gone through such terrible struggles. And they each come out with a different reason. Eliphaz says, well, my experience teaches me this. And he puts his experience as forefront. Now, remember this, and I said it the last time I spoke. In the Bible, there are two groups of wise men that come from the East. These guys thought they were really wise. They came to comfort Job. And they come and try to explain God. Well, right off the bat, that's a losing proposition. And they dig themselves a big hole that only God, through Job's prayers and Job's sacrifices, finds them acceptable again. The other wise men we know about come in the time of Christ's birth. They don't come to seek and explain God. They come to Jerusalem and then say, where is he that is born King of the Jews that we might worship? Which of those was completely acceptable to God? The first bunch or the second bunch? If you wait until you can fully explain God, I suggest that you will never get on your knees and worship. It'll be too late. But if you come with a worshipful attitude to begin with, God will be pleased to reveal things to you as you progress through life in accordance with his word. And that should be the heart cry of all of us, is that, Lord, you've shown me my sin. You've shown me how I'm barred from heaven with that sin. Now show me how I can be reconciled to God. And you will see that in one of these chapters that I'll give you as we get to it. It's got three asterisks beside it on the page there. And it is a chapter that you need to go home and study and study and study. For it is the New Testament gospel contained in the book of Job. Okay, so chapter 3, Job says he longs for death. Eliphaz says, my experience is Job has sinned. Oh, he must be terribly bad. And then he says in verses 12, so look at chapter 4, and verses 12. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In this disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. Do you know what the trouble with this is? He's the only guy that knew this secret. God has published his words to you, to me, and to every other person on the face of this earth in a book called the Bible that all men would know about God. And when somebody stands up and says, well, I have a secret new little thing, right away something in me goes ring-a-ding-ding-ding-ding-ding. sounds like a train coming down the track, and I'm about to get scrunched. God's word is made so that all men of everywhere can read it and understand it and know their place before a holy God. Don't settle for some secret, mystic little revelation. This guy is not alone. We read of spirits elsewhere in the Bible, but you know, in 1 John chapter 4, which is New Testament, 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, he says, try the spirits. Test the spirits to see whether or not they be from God. This one was not. Okay? Be careful of that. There's a little word for us as we go through life. My experience. And then, but was it a spirit from God? Verse 5, chapter 5, is Eliphaz still going on? And he says, Job, all this has come on to you, all these problems, so that God would correct you. So pay attention to God, Job, and be corrected. And he goes on from there. Okay? Job responds. He longs for death. And he says, look, guys, I've already suffered the loss of all things. I wish for your kindness, not for your judgment. And there's a really important lesson for us. If you are bearing up one another's burdens and you are going there, and if the person is undergoing great grief and struggles and troubles, whatever they are in life, you don't need to add your judgment to it. If he is being judged by God, he's already under divine judgment. What right have you got to stand there and say, oh yeah, well, here's a little bit more for you. Have another helping. The best thing you can do is show him kindness and judgment. You may be the very way that God refocuses that person's attention back on the good things of God. And remember that verse in Corinthians. It says that God has comforted us in all our affliction, that we may be a comfort to them who are in any affliction. The church collectively is made up of, in this church, many widows. In lots of churches, people that have gone without jobs, have suffered family struggles, health issues, all of those things. The church as a collective whole, God has equipped that we may be a comfort to those who come to us and point them back to God. And that's what should be your purpose. Yes, human comfort, the griefs and strains of life are very, very real. Okay? It's not just some thing that we divorce ourselves from. We're very human in our humanness, okay? And the Lord Jesus Christ was too. So kindness, not judgment, please. Chapter 7, Job is speaking again in chapter 7 and verse 3. There's a time reference there. He says, for months this has gone on. So don't think that this little test was over in a week and a half. It wasn't. Over in Job chapter 29, I think it's in the first one or two verses, there's another reference to time there. And again, it says months. Remember, Satan came to God's presence the first time. Then he goes out, strips Job of everything. Then he comes back and says, oh, well, God, just touch his health. And then he'll curse you to your face. And this has gone on for months. Months. Okay? So chapter 7 is Job replying back to Eliphaz again. He has no respite day or night, and he loathes life. Now, chapter 8, the second guy comes into the scene. Bildad the Shuhite. Sin is the cause. And my tradition, the tradition of all of our ancestors. How much of the Bible did they have written at that time? None. Exactly. They didn't have the Old Testament. This is way before Moses leads the nation of Israel out of Egypt. It's way before all of that. They didn't have the Old Testament. They had none of the New Testament. Now, if these men are making statements about God without any of the written word, gee, we need to be pretty merciful to them too, don't we? In our attitudes and our judgments of them. Think of how much more God will require of us. We who have had his word given to us, this land has been flooded with Bibles. Flooded with them. Have you read it? Do you know it? God will hold you to account. He says, to whom much is given, shall much be required. So chapter 8, Bildad says, tradition, our ancestors knew that God only repays wicked men with these bad things, so therefore you must be really wicked. Okay? And it's all God's judgment. Chapter 9, Job replies to Bildad and says, God is sovereign, but I need someone as a go-between. I need somebody who will take me to God. I can't see him anymore. I can't deal with him anymore because he's removed himself from me. And he starts to blame God for things. We read, remember that Job never knew about the first two chapters. All of a sudden, this has all happened in one day. All of his oxen and sheep and cattle are gone. All of a sudden, his sons and daughters are killed. Everything is gone, stripped from him. He didn't know about the first two chapters yet. We have been allowed to look and see what was going on in the councils of heaven. And God isn't the author of it. We remind ourselves that in the book of James, it says God is not the author of sin, neither can he be. Right? So Satan was having a field day. Poor old Job was like a football in the middle of a football game, getting kicked from both sides by everybody. All right? But he responds in Job chapter 9 to Bildad, and he says, God is sovereign, but I need someone to act on my behalf for God, on my behalf to God. He says, you three guys are just standing here condemning me. Watch what happens. In Job chapter 10, Job loathes his life. He can't figure God out. He's in a quandary. He knows, and he says in verses 8 to 12, that he's made and kept by God, yet God is about to destroy him. That's how he felt. And I wrote the word wrong in big capital letters there, because in Job chapter 1, we know that it was God who had limited Satan and said, this far and no farther. When God had that big council in heaven and all the sons of God presented themselves, Satan showed up. And the right understanding of that is God says to Satan, have you set your heart against my servant Job? And Satan acts like, oh, well, no big deal. But then he goes on to say, well, God, you hedged him around. And yeah, I've been looking for a chink in his armor and there isn't any. Satan had already been paying close scrutiny to Job to see if he could get to the man any way possible. And God knew exactly what Satan was up to. Exactly. If you're going through a struggle and a trial, know that God knows you. As surely as he knew Zacchaeus' name and said, Zacchaeus, come down. The little boy, Samuel. What was his first words that he heard from God? His name. Samuel. Samuel. He jumps out of bed and he runs into Eli and he says, yeah, what do you want? You called me. I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Samuel, Samuel. God called him by name. How many stars are there out there? Billions and billions and billions and gazillions of billions, right? And God knows every one of them by name, and he knows you intimately. He knows every detail of your life, and he calls you by name. Think about that. These wonderful, wonderful things. Job loathes his life and he thinks that God has made him, and he says, I'm wonderfully made. David's psalm is a reflection of this. He says, Job says, how intricately made I am. And he says, but God, you're going to destroy me. He was completely wrong on that. It was God who was preserving him. God said, Satan, this far and no farther. You will not touch his life. And Satan couldn't. Remember, he's a big lion, but there's a guy holding the leash. I shouldn't say guy. There's a sovereign God holding on to Satan's leash. And it was, so I wrote there wrong. Now, chapter 11, Zophar, the third guy, gets into this, and he's not even polite. He just says, well, Job, all of this stuff is really bad, therefore your sins must have been really bad. You're full of iniquity. And in fact, he actually turns around and says to Job, you got less than you deserve. And he says to Job, your 10 children must have been really wicked too, because God wouldn't have destroyed them if they weren't wicked. This guy is really off base and he's not even polite about it. Keep going. There it is in verse 6, 11 and verse 6, Job deserves worse. Some friend this guy is. Job, in chapter 12, verse 1, he says very sarcastically, well, you guys must be really wise. There's sarcasm throughout the book of Job. And it's interesting that Job is the main instigator of it, and he uses it back to his three friends. Another time he says, oh, well, wisdom will surely die with you guys. And it's interesting that how Job responded to them is God uses sarcasm to Job. in the end chapters, he says, well, Job, tell me how the earth is held up and everything. You know, of course, you know, because you were there, because your years are so long. God uses that very same thing that Job had been using on them. So be careful how you reap what you sow, right? Be careful of our words. Our words have the power of life in them if we're walking in the things of God. So Job chapter 12, he responds to Zophar, and he says, nature proclaims God's sovereignty, so God has done this. And we would say, wrong. Satan did it all. Chapter 13, Job, still speaking, says, I desire an audience with God, not with man. Be quiet. You're wiser when you don't speak. What truth there is in that. In Proverbs chapter, and I've forgotten the chapter, my brain's gone blank. He says, even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. If you want people to think you're smart, start by shutting up. Men that have advice for every topic under the sun, I think, oh man, where was I when all that happened? Okay, sure, be quiet. You're wiser when you don't speak. But remember, in chapter 13, Job says, I desire an audience with God. Okay, keep going. In chapter 14, this is a really interesting one. Job makes two references to trees in his book. The first one, he says, if a tree is cut off, but the stump is there in the ground, at the scent of rain, it'll grow again. And I've seen that. When we harvest Christmas trees, we cut above the bottom ring of branches. We cut the tree off, but we leave the stump and the first bottom ring of branches, and what happens is one of those branches will turn up, or even a couple of them, and they'll grow brand new Christmas trees because they got the great big root engine down below putting the stuff up. Tell me a story in the Bible about that that exemplifies that. The story of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel said to him, the holy watchers said, cut off the tree, bind the stump with the fetters of brass. And he says, till seven times be passed over him. Did you know that in chapter 4, you read of King Nebuchadnezzar, he's been out having a field trip for 7 years. It was a field trip, all right. And what happened? Then he says, my reason returned to me. And then he goes on to extol and honor and praise the God of all heaven. He's the head of the Gentiles. The whole head of the whole Gentile race of people. Think about that, and he becomes a Christian. You will see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven if you get there. Think about that. He's a wonderful, wonderful witness to the transforming witness and work of God. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, chapter 15. Eliphaz picks it up again. See how they're going in order now? So there's been Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Job responds to each of them. So now Eliphaz wants another go-around. He says, even Job's words are wicked. My experience, he's back to his experience kick now. I'm real old. I've got all this wisdom from my experience. He's seeking to explain God on the basis of human experience. Wrong. How wrong can we be? How wrong? That's why God has given us the scriptures. We explain God in light of scriptures, not the other way around. Okay? All this trouble is because of Job's sin. Chapter 16. Job says, sarcastically, some friends you are. God is against me. And again, I've written in capital letters, Job is wrong in his assumption there. Remember, he hasn't heard from God, but he walked close with God in times gone past. We'll see that in a bit more. But he says, God is against me. God was not against him. God is preserving him. And then see Christ in the details. You look at that. Job says, men that I wouldn't have even set with the flocks of my sheep, they spit in my face. Who else suffered such ignominy? The Roman soldiers, what did they do to Christ? Spit in his face. They said, Job says, they slapped me in the cheeks. It's almost as if this is a forerunner of what Christ is going to endure. Humiliation beyond degree. It's almost degradation. Okay, think about these things. So, see Christ in the details. Come to Job chapter 17. Job says, and this is one of the low points of the scripture, he says, I am broken in spirit. The lowest point in my mom's life was when she buried her husband. And I can truthfully say I saw her broken in spirit. It seems to come to Christians, but that's when God is pleased to do a great work. When the Lord Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read these words, and he prayed earnestly, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And then it says, "And God sent an angel who strengthened him." Aren't we eternally grateful that the Lord God of all heaven didn't say, "Okay, let's stop this right now. You just come back and live with me and we'll just let those guys turn the Lord Jesus Christ from his eternal purpose." But he strengthened him for the battle. Think about that. What is the purposes of God in your life? You will find them tough, but God, in his goodness and wisdom, will provide strength for the battle. He says in the New Testament, "There is no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God will, with every temptation, make a way of escape." Do you know what the way of escape, how it's found? By looking in his word. By looking in his word, paying heed and attention thereto. He says in the Old Testament, "How shall a young man cleanse his way?" What's the answer? "By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Okay, keep going. Chapter 17, he's broken in spirit, he's reviled by men, just like Christ was, and he says there is no hope. If you guys want to do an incredible self-study, go grab a concordance or just read the book of Job and write down every reference that has the word to hope, and then go back and start to look at them in detail as they occur. And you'll see his great hope, his less hope, his no hope, his eternal hope. It's a wonderful, wonderful study. Okay, chapter 18, Bildad comes in again. All this is because Job is wicked and does not know God. Ooh, remember when Job said, "I wish for kindness and not judgment"? This guy is so off base about Job not knowing God, he doesn't even know he's off base. But he is. Be careful how we enter into judgment with people that are in struggles and trials. Okay, keep going. Job 19, this is the beginning of the turnaround. And we all know, if I said you quote me a verse from Job, most of you would reply with Job chapter 19, verse 25. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand upon the earth in the latter day. And though the skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom mine eyes shall behold for myself, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." That last phrase, "though my reins be consumed within me," is the old English archaic way of saying how my heart yearns for this. And every time I read that, I think of Phyllis Taylor. "Mark, I just want to go and be with God." She's lived that and prayed that for 10 years. But I say, well, we know how it's going to end, Phyllis. There only is one end to this. You will be in the presence of God, but the when is entirely up to him. And that's true for every Christian. If you are a born-again Christian, there is only one end to your present life. You are going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. It's the when that we don't know. And we don't know the days allotted to us, and we don't know the struggles that we'll go through to get there. But it is this incredible thing. It says, "But the God of all grace..." Think about that phrase, "the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect." Make you perfect. Mark Andrade, being perfect? You ask anybody in this church that's been here for more than a week and they'll tell you, "I'm certainly not perfect." Don't even ask my family. You couldn't get through the list. He'll make you perfect. And then he says this, "Establish, strengthen, and settle you." Aren't those incredible things? And then it finishes it this way in verse 11. "Unto him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Glory and dominion. All those hymns we sang about were about the glory of God. They all referenced it this morning. That's why I picked them. So what is dominion? His right to rule. His right to rule. In the old atlases, those of you that were hung around schools and can remember your geography lessons, when you opened up the dense atlas and there was all the British Empire in pink, what was the proper title for Canada? The Dominion of Canada. Do you know that godly men didn't know what to name it? They went home that night and prayed earnestly, and a man got up at 4 o'clock the next morning thinking about the scriptures, and he said, I know what it is. We'd be a God-fearing country, and it will be called the Dominion of Canada. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that goes from generation to generation, world without end. Go and read Daniel chapter 4 again. Those are the words out of Nebuchadnezzar after he met Christ. After his sins were forgiven, an everlasting dominion from generation to generation. So chapter 19 is an incredible one. All human pity, compassion, and friendship have gone. God is against me. But every time you come to the word but in Scripture, know that it's an emphatic point of an about face. But I know that my Redeemer lives, and so shall I. Zophar comes back in chapter 20 and says, wicked men lose everything, so Job must be wicked. And again, he trots out, my understanding. The first guy, Eliphaz, says, my experience. The second guy says, tradition. And the third guy says, my understanding. I explain God by my understanding? How wrong and how presumptuous could Mark Andre be if those words came out of my mouth? And that's why I write in Isaiah 55 and verse 8. For my ways are not your ways, nor are my thoughts your thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. Thank you, Lord, that it is so. Chapter 21, Job says, not so. Many wicked men, many ungodly men prosper and live out full lives. God doesn't always strip a man of everything just because he's wicked. And the proof is, look around you. And he goes through great lengths in that chapter to prove it. Eliphaz comes back in for the third time. He said, your wickedness is great and your sin is great. There's a real irony in this chapter. Down about verse 29 and verse 30, Eliphaz says, well, God would deliver you, blah, 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 if... And he goes on from there. And guess what? God is going to use those very words when he talks to Eliphaz at the end of the book and says, now you go to Job. You said friends would deliver you. Well, you go to Job and I'll hear his prayer on your behalf. Interesting how the ironies work out. Chapter 23, Job says, no, I can't find God, but he knows me and he knows my ways. Eliphaz said, you're wicked. You're really wicked. Job says, no, I'm not. Job never says, I am without sin. What he does say is, I haven't sinned immediately to bring all of this on to me. You're wrong, man, you're wrong. Job never says, I've been sinless. Back in chapter 5, he says, Lord, don't repay me according to the sins of my youth. But then what happens is, well, we'll just keep going down. It comes through really good. Chapter 24, Job says, there is violence in the earth, and some of it goes unpunished here. Then Bildad comes in chapter 25. Man is completely bad. Bildad knows nothing about grace whatsoever. Job 26, there's sarcasm again on Job's part. He says, what great counselor you are, Bildad. Boy, you are really good. But whose spirit are you speaking by? Ooh. We do well to ask ourselves that question. Before you open your mouth to give good counsel, whose spirit are you speaking by? There's a great lesson there for me. And the other thing is, be careful where you get your counsel. And of this, I am very guilty. My oldest brother, Noel, has been more of a dad to a lot of us than my dad was. And often when I was a younger man, I went to Noel for advice first and to counsel. I should have gone to Scripture. Be careful where you get your counsel from. If people are not walking in the way of God, why are we paying attention to their counsel? Why are we? Go to the Scriptures. So often in my life, I turn to the Scriptures last instead of first. That's not right. It certainly isn't pleasing to God. Sure. Chapter 26, Job says, what a great counselor. Well, we did that one. Job 27, God has taken away my justice. And again, we would mark there, wrong, Job. That's a presumption on your part, and it is not right. It is God who is preserving you. Then in Job 28, there's a discourse and summation on wisdom. You need to read it. Job says, Men dig big holes in the ground. They go way down this big long shaft, and they swing in there on ropes, and they're picking at the side of the rock because they see a little bit of silver or gold. He says, they can find out all kinds of hidden stuff in the riches of the earth, but who can find out wisdom? He says, if you talk to the animals in the sea, they say, well, we heard about it. If you look up in the stars, they say, well, we know it exists, but nobody can find it. And then he closes the chapter off by saying, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Exactly what's said in the Proverbs later, right? He has a great discourse on wisdom. Now in chapter 29, and we're coming to a close here pretty quick, so watch. In chapter 29, Job remembers. And what does he remember? He remembers his close fellowship with God, his honors among men because of his righteous way of living, and there's a time reference there in verse 2. But Job remembers, he says, how I long for how it was in months past when I communed with God, when I spoke with him, and he answered back to me. All these months now, I can't find him. I can't even converse with him. So he remembers the way it used to be. And then in chapter 30, he says, but now, all men mock and ridicule him. He has no help, and he is convinced that God is against him, and he's wrong. Look at what happens next. Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are finished speaking with or to each other. And that's the downer part of the book, is these middle chapters. But in them are buried great nuggets. Remember that these were wise men. You don't get to throw out everything they say. They have great nuggets of good things in them. But the next time I'm here, we take from here on. Elihu speaks about the sovereignty of God, and then God speaks. And I've already given you a look into that about where were you when? Did you do this, Job? Oh, you didn't do it? Well, who did it then? Where were you when I did this, Job? Can you do what I do, Job? And he goes on from there. You get to go home and read this again, the last chapters of the book of Job, and read it. Don't read it once. Read it a dozen times, and it'll come alive to you. And then we'll look at that the next time I'm here, and we will see how it applies to the Christian life. The book of Job is included in scriptures for your benefit. Don't shortchange yourself on the blessing from it. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll go. Our God and Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, we bless you and thank you and praise you. And Father, we would ask that you'd bestir our hearts to make us like the three wise men that came at your birth. We know there was more than three, but the three brought those gifts. But Father, help us to be like them. Where is he that is born King of the Jews, that we might worship him? Thank you for this day and this free land that we can come and gather together and worship our Lord Jesus Christ and his Father and the good Holy Spirit that you have sent to us. Father, we worship and adore and praise. We ask your blessing on your people. We ask you to be with those who couldn't be here. We think of Phyllis. We think of Ruth. We think of Norma and Fred. We think of all the others, Father, and we ask your blessing upon them. We ask that you dismiss us and bring us here safe again another day. Thank you in Jesus' own name. Amen. Stand up if you would, please. Please stand. You know the words out of Numbers chapter 6 and verse 24. And if you don't, you should. Go home and memorize them. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Job had three wonderful daughters in the second half you're going to read, and their names stood for fragrance, peace, and beauty. They're perfectly fulfilled in the church. Think about that. Have a great week. Go and study the book of Job. See you.